Good morning, church. Good morning. How are you? Good. Good to see you. One by one, thank you all so very much. Glad to have you with us. Welcome to Tennessee. Yeah. Those that are joining us online, we want to welcome you as well. We'd love to have you join us here in person. People joining from all over the state, all over the country, and in fact, all over the world. And whenever you're watching this, wherever you're watching this, we want you to know that we consider you a part of the great family of God, and we'd love for you to come visit us here at North Boulevard. Well, just when I figured out how to say semi-quincentennial, it's over. I finally got it down, and I don't know about you guys, but I don't feel a day over 249. I hope you had a great celebration. I got to see many of the things that a lot of you did online. It was a great celebration for our great nation, and may we continue to be a nation under God. Thank you so much for being here this morning. Good to see you. And the summer keeps summering, as someone said, and I just want to celebrate because I believe our church needs to celebrate, and I want to just remind some of us of where we have been. We began our summer officially at kids camp. Many of us went, and we celebrated the joy story of journeying through Philippians and learning that we can find joy, the secret of finding joy no matter what the circumstances. I'm rocking my Buzz Lightyear Adidas that the Cathcart family gave me after a camp, special edition Buzz Lightyear Adidas. And so we had a great time at our kids camp. Here's our crew in Hayden's room. And a big shout out to my friend Dave Miller. Dave's there in the back. Dave built an incredible set that made us look like that we were right there in the middle of Hayden's room. So when we were on the stage, it just looked incredible. And Dave, I continue to be indebted, especially for this 30-foot door, however big it was. It just was really, really an awesome part. Here are our rising seventh graders. They come into the youth group and have a special night with our high school, middle school students. And here's our rising seventh graders. We come back from camp and we start exit six, which is a transition class from sixth to the seventh grade. And here's a few of the 42 seventh graders that are about to be in the NBYG. And I'm looking around the room. I had these folks pose for a special picture because all of them had parents that came through the youth ministry since I got here in 2001. And youth ministry grandbabies. Did I tell you I'm a grandparent? And so these are just a few of the youth ministry grandbabies we have. And then a couple of days after that, our students partnered with Barnabas Vision and partnered with Journeys in Community Living to throw a picnic for some of our special friends in the community, many adults with special needs and their caregivers. What a wonderful, wonderful day this was that to watch our teens serve some of the folks in our community that are invisible to so many people. Many of you were a part of that. I'm just looking over here because a lot of you are sitting up over here. And I want you to know, students, there's a lot of reasons that I'm emotional today, but I'm emotional because I'm just so proud of the work that you all do, not just to go to camp and have fun at all the stuff, but you show up when we want to serve what some people might refer to as the least of these, and we know that they're not, but Jesus says when you serve those people, you serve Jesus. So we are so proud of you for the way you serve these folks, and just did a tremendous job. On a much lighter note, that day began with that picnic and ended that night by me getting to meet Michael Phelps. That was very exciting. Got another happy face, explained to him. He was a lot nicer than Saban as far as explaining to him. There we go. And then our students just got back from Impact. 1,000 middle school students. Just let that rest for a second. 1,000 middle school students and about 60 of our middle schoolers joined. And then 1,200 high school students at Lipscomb University. Here's our middle school crowd along with our interns. 95 high schoolers, an amazing week. We had two baptisms. McCall Coggin and Charlie Wolf were baptized at Impact. And here are our students praying around our seniors. You can certainly celebrate the baptisms. I just want you to know that when the youth minister gets to preach, you're just going to have to suffer through a little bit of good news about all of these things. But I don't want to stop without celebrating Vacation Bible School. Sean already mentioned it. It was a little special for me in a different way this year, and I see some of the folks that helped serve at that. First service, we tried this as well. I want to do it again here in this service. If you served at VBS, had a kid or grandkid or great-grandchild that came to VBS, or you helped serve or teach in some way at VBS, I'd like for you just real quickly, would you just stand up? I just want to just stand up. Anybody that came to VBS, served at VBS, or had a child or grandchild at VBS, I want you to see how many people, yeah. Thank you. You all can be seated. This affected so many of us, and so many great things are happening, even though we are in a season of waiting and a season where we feel like there's some confusion and some anxiety. Church, I want us to know that God is still working. We are a church that is no doubt under construction. Here are some pictures from Vacation Bible School. It was impressive because I got to come back to Vacation Bible School, not just as a youth minister, but as a grandparent. And I was helping my wife with our grandson in the nursery, and somebody said, Skid, you've got to come out here and watch your granddaughter sing this song. Now, I don't have audio on this. I just turned the audio down. But you know what? I'm going to go back to that. I forgot that I'm out of place. I'm sorry. My mind is in a couple of places this morning, so I do want to share this. This time next week, I will not actually be here, Lord willing. I and 76 others will be in Mexico at the City of Children. That was our Mexico team. We'll be going to work with an orphanage there, which this church has done for almost maybe over 40 years, four decades of service to the City of Children. The kids have been removed because of a tragic accident several years ago. They are just now beginning to return, and the dorms that have been silent for so long are starting to receive children again. This is my friend Horacio. Horacio preaches now and serves on the leadership team, and Horacio gave us this picture on a tour. I actually took this picture of him laying in the bed that he grew up in there at the home. And we're going to go and celebrate the theme, Let It Grow, Let It Grow, from the Lorax. This seems like a season in which we're hoping that the home, that the seeds that we plant are going to grow, so that's going to be our theme. You'll see the palm tree and the truffula tree there in the logo of the City of Children, and we're going to remind them of this truth. For those of you that aren't Spanish speaking, I'll translate it for you. Unless someone like you cares a whole awful lot, nothing is going to get better. It's not. Maybe a lesson we all need to know. And then as we're touring the facility in January, praying about our theme, we had just decided to do the Lorax. God always has a way, I think, of kind of giving what I call a God high five. This poster out there said, God is in control. I was concerned about our week and about our theme and what are we going to do. I walk into one of the dorms that's being renovated. They put a new library in one of the dorms, a reading area, with only one book on the shelf, and it was this Dr. Seuss book, as though God were kind of winking and saying, it's going to be okay, I'm going to be with you. Now we come back to Vacation Bible School. So tomorrow, when 70 of us are gone, just know where we are going to be, and we'll try to give you a greeting from Mexico. I'm at VBS, and I pass by these posters that were all over the building. Anyone who sees these words and do what he says, then you will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. Those posters were all up over the church. I've told you that being a grandparent has made me appreciate things that I have forgotten to appreciate, whether it's lightning bugs or snowflakes or hopscotch or cardboard boxes or spider webs. All these things that I used to either be annoyed by or forgotten to love, I'm starting to love again, and one of them was this song. I made it through first service. I'm a little emotional today for a lot of different reasons, dealing with some family issues with my in-laws, and so you just extend me a little bit of grace. If something I say doesn't make sense, that's probably why. My brain is in a couple of places today. And at VBS, I walked out and sat there, and somebody said, you've got to watch your granddaughter sing this song. And so this is just a quick video. There's Mary Mae in the middle, and she's singing the song. And of course, it's adorable to watch them sing. But I will tell you, church, I've never once in my life cried during the Wise Man, Foolish Man song. And I thought something was a little wrong with me when I stood there and I felt actual tears, and I thought, why am I crying? And I'll tell you why I was crying, and I'll confess maybe to you I did to God already. I cried because I saw those lyrics, and a three-year-old child surrounded by her friends sang these words, the blessings come down as the prayers go up. The blessings come down as the prayers go up. And I began to weep, because I realized the song does not say the blessings go down as the complaints go up. The blessings go down as the sighs go up. The blessings come down as the groans go up. The blessings come down as the gossip goes up. It doesn't say that. The song, I know, is not straight from Scripture. The story is, but the song is not. I recognize it's not scriptural, based on actual Scripture, but the song says, the blessings come down as the prayers go up. And I realized that I'd been sending a lot of stuff up to God, but most of them weren't prayers, but they were gripes or sighs or groans or gossip. And a three-year-old and her friends reminded me that if I want the blessings to come down, that the prayers have to go up. I realized at VBS that I was under construction. It wasn't just a VBS theme. So my thanks to all of you that served and worked with that. And it reminds me of our character that we're going to get to. It's not Job, but I'm going to begin with this passage from Job chapter 23. Just look at the writings of Job. He says, but he stands alone, and who can oppose him? He does whatever he pleases. He carries out his decree against me, and many such plans he still has in store. That's why I'm terrified before him. When I think of all this, I fear him. God has made my heart faint, and the Almighty has terrified me. Yet I am not silenced by the darkness, by the thick darkness that covers my face. I let that verse just kind of sit with me this week because I needed that promise. Like a three-year-old singing, the blessings come down as the prayers go up. Anyone who hears these words and does what he says is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. Church, notice that the wise man and the foolish man, they built their house in different places, but the wise man did not move to a place where there were no storms. He built his house in a place where there were storms. The storms came on both houses. And as storms are hitting our home even right now, and as storms are hitting our church and maybe hitting your home or your marriage or your relationship with your parents or with your children, I want to point us to this promise. Yet I'm not silenced by the darkness, by the thick darkness that covers my face. How do we do this? The heroes in my life are the people who have sat in thick darkness, but yet were not silenced by the darkness. There's a painting by German artist Friedrich Retzsch called The Devil's Checkmate. The painting depicts a chess match between an individual being watched by a heavenly being, an angel, playing against the enemy, playing against Satan, playing a game of chess. And the devil has the opponent in the checkmate position, and all seems lost. The devil's just waiting for him to give up and fail. The person representing any of us covered by thick darkness realizes, I have nowhere else to turn, and I don't know what to do. Job feels like the person sitting there across from the devil playing a chess match and feeling like I'm at checkmate. And our character and our story today is going to do that, because some of us know what it's like to have feelings or dreams dashed. We don't use that word a whole lot, but dashed. If I take this word and I begin to just fade the word into the background, the word begins to fade away. What you see is the character's name emerge from our story. We started it last week. Jonathan did a great job of starting it. The first of 13 chapters, church, in Genesis, a large book, 13 of the 50 plus chapters in Genesis are devoted to this man. In fact, Joseph gets more said about him than almost anybody else in Scripture. Only two other people have more chapters devoted to them, Moses and David. And Joseph has more chapters devoted to his life. And you're like, so what is the deal about Joseph? If I had to title this message, it would be dashed, finding yourself behind broken dreams. Let's think about the word dash for a minute. If I were to ask the kids in the room, what do you think of when you think of the word dash? Most of you are going to think of the youngest Incredible, or at least not the youngest, but one of the young Incredible kids. This is Dash. Well, yeah, he gets his name because the definition that we know, I know you can't read this, so I'll read it for you. Dash means to travel somewhere in a great hurry. But dash has other definitions. Again, I'll highlight them for you because it's going to be difficult for you to read them. To dash something may be to strike or fling it as to have a destructive effect. Or to dash something is to frustrate a person's hopes or expectations. Or to cause someone to lose confidence, to dash their spirits. Churches can be dashed. Marriages can be dashed. Relationships can be dashed. Trusts can be dashed. Friendships can be dashed. But what does it mean when your dreams are dashed? And we pick up with our character, Joseph. We've been looking at the origin story. We're coming to the end, church, of this awesome series that I think is important. Remember, I've told you every time I've had a chance to speak in this series, and I think it's worth reminding us that origin stories tell us the main character. They tell us what went wrong, and they tell us what is at stake. Origin stories tell us why everything that follows is important. So the ending of Genesis is going to be big to let us know the rest of the Bible. And God devotes 13 chapters of the end of this great book to one character. Origin stories, they shape us. They tell us how we came to be. They tell us where we've been or where we're going. Origin stories inspire us. They give us purpose. They give us direction. They give us community. And then they invite us into a bigger story or to join a greater mission. And so the story of Joseph is not just a VBS story. It's not just a bedtime tale. It's not just another Bible story that we tell with coloring sheets and flannel graph. The story of Joseph is deep, and it's meant to point us to something far bigger. So the origin stories we've looked at are the stories of the universe and of the earth and of man and of marriage, of sin, of death, of sacrifice, of civilization, of language, of government, of nations, specifically Israel. We've looked at all of these, the beginnings. So what is this an origin story of? If I had to put a title to it, I guess I would say it's the origin of God's process of preparation of ordinary people for extraordinary purposes. 13 chapters, God's going to take a teenager. He's 17 when he's sold into slavery. 17-year-olds, if you're 17 right there, would you stand up? Any 17-year-old, just stand up. We have some 17s right there. Okay, very good. 17 years old, you guys can have a seat. Joseph, we forget that Joseph is this age when he's sold into slavery. He's 30 when he goes into the palace. But then there's several years in between that we're not exactly sure what happens. We pick his story up in 37. Meanwhile, the Midianites sold Joseph in Egypt to Potiphar, one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard. Now, I was excited and a little nervous when I saw on the preaching schedule, okay, we have Genesis 37. Skid, you're preaching the next week. And my first thought was, oh no, oh no. Does that mean I'm going to have to do Genesis 38? Now, for those of you that are Bible students or have your Bible, you can open it up because I will tell you it's not about Joseph. Genesis 38 is like a PowerPoint slide that somehow gets put in the wrong place. It's like a card that got put in the wrong place in the deck, and you're like, Joseph, and then wait, what's this? And let's start reading the story of Judah. And you start reading that story, and it gets very scandalous very quickly. Judah's got three sons. He finds a wife for his first son. Her name is Tamar. The son is so wicked and God puts him to death. The second son dies. And so you'd expect, based on biblical tradition, that Tamar would be given to another brother so that her line can continue. But Judah does not do that. And so Tamar takes things into her own hands. She disguises herself as a shrine prostitute. She sleeps with Judah and then she becomes pregnant. Judah finds out she's pregnant out of wedlock. And so he says, this is horrible. She must be burned to death. She shows up and he says, why would you do this? Who did you do this with? And he says, the man who is the father of these children, these items belong to him, and show him some of his possessions. And he realizes, surely she is more righteous than I. And you're like, what do we do with this story? The question is, what am I supposed to do with chapter 38? And I was so relieved I didn't have to preach it, but it felt unfair to just skip over it and say, let's just pretend like 38's not in the Bible. Let's just move on. I already got out of doing Sodom and Gomorrah on Senior Sunday back in May, so I thought I dodged a bullet there. But I felt like I had to at least address 38, because why is 38 there? I think it's there for a very, very specific reason. I'm not going to preach all the way through 38, but church, there's some things you have to know because it's direct contrast to Genesis 39. One, I think the author wants us to contrast Judah with Joseph. He wants us to look at two brothers who make two sets of choices for two different reasons. And he says, notice the difference in these two brothers. We also introduced to a twin named Perez. We see Perez's name in Genesis 38. Where else do we see it? In the book of Luke. Why do we see it in the book of Luke? Because it is through this line that Jesus, the Messiah, comes. It's important what happens in Genesis 38. Because without Perez, we don't get Jesus. Which shows us that God's plans are fulfilled through broken people. Praise God for that. I don't know about you, but that is good news for me. And then point number four. We're going to contrast who Judah is going to become in chapter 44. Spoiler alert, somebody else will have to preach that sermon. But there's three truths that I think we have to take with us into 39 from 38. Number one, there's no perfect humans available for God to use. So let's just all agree. There are no perfect humans available for God to use. He's using us. Truth number two, the ugly part of your story. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, but how many of our stories have an ugly part? I'm not just showing you how to raise a hand. My story has some ugly parts. The ugly part of your story isn't the end of your story. Genesis 38 shows us that. And then truth number three, God works miracles out of messes. Little play on words. I mean, after all, he is the Messiah, right? Now, I realize that's not what it means, but I mean, when you see it, it's right there in the word. God works miracles out of our messes. I know a person preaching who needs to know that. I know some friends out there who need to know that. I know some teenagers who need to know that. I know a church that needs to know that. That God works miracles out of messes. The blessings come down as the prayers go up. So Genesis 39, I know you can't see this, just to make the point that we started way back here with Abraham. We moved to his son Isaac, Isaac's son Jacob, and then we get to Jacob's sons, and he has a whole list of sons, but specifically his son through his wife Rachel. We find ourselves in with the story of Joseph. Here we go again, just to show that God is continuing to work out his promise to Abraham. It's still being worked out in Genesis chapter 39. If you're still with me, Sam, I'm still with you. All right, so the question is, why is there so much Joseph in the story of God? Why would you get 13 chapters of your life when other people get a paragraph or a parable or a mention or maybe a part of a book? But why is there so much Joseph in the story of God? Church, I would suggest it's because there is so much God in the story of Joseph. And when somebody has that much God in them, God wants us to see something in his life. So let's pick up in our text, Genesis 39. Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt. Potiphar, an Egyptian, who was one of Pharaoh's officials. There's some confusion here. The word in other translations, this exact word means eunuch. Just for lack of a better explanation because of our crowd, it's possible that Potiphar was a eunuch. You say, well, but he was married. That might explain the actions of his wife a little bit later in a few other verses. But Potiphar might have been a eunuch because often high officials were, the leaders did not want them to have any emotional ties to a family. I want you to be loyal to me as the leader and to me alone. And so it's possible that Potiphar did not have the ability to produce children. But it tells us he was the captain of the guard. He was kind of the head of the CIA. And then it says the Lord was with Joseph so that he prospered and he lived in the house of his Egyptian master. I love verse 3. When his master saw that the Lord was with him, let's just pause for a second. How do you do that? How is it that you just see that the Lord is with someone? We could preach a whole sermon on that and think about that. It's worth thinking about. How can you look at somebody and say, God is with them? And he saw that the Lord gave Joseph success in everything he did. Joseph found favor in his eyes, and he became his attendant. Potiphar put him in charge of his household, and he entrusted his care to everything that he owned. From that time, he put him in charge of his household and all that he owned. The Lord blessed the household of the Egyptian because of Joseph. The blessing of the Lord was on everything Potiphar had, both in the house and in the field. Potiphar left everything he had in Joseph's care. With Joseph in charge, he did not concern himself with anything except the food he ate, probably an idiom that just means with his personal things. Joseph now is out of the pit. And we have chapter 18, it looks like, this is from some book that somebody sent me a long time ago, a very short chapter in which it looks like everything is about to go right for 5 minutes. And then chapter 19, everything goes wrong again very rapidly. I'm glad we can laugh at this, but most of us, this hits home. We feel like that's happened. There have been some moments where we have a chapter, just a reprieve for just a moment of the mess and the chaos. And then everything goes wrong again very rapidly. Now, Joseph was well-built and handsome. Scripture only gives this description of, I think, two other people. David, Absalom, and then Saul is described physically as well. Maybe three other people are described in this way. And after a while, his master's wife took notice of Joseph and said, "Come to bed with me." In the original language, it's just two words, bed me. Potiphar's wife comes on to Joseph, but he refused. Maybe we should just circle those words. It's three words. Whether you're a student, college student, or an adult, or a grandparent, those three words are pretty big. And it shows us that the solution to temptation can be relatively simple, but he refused. He says, with me in charge, my master doesn't concern himself with anything in the house. Everything he owns, he's entrusted to my care. No one is greater in his house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God? And though she spoke to Joseph day after day, he refused to go to bed with her or even to be with her. We could preach a series of sermons on temptation, but the point would be that it is relentless, and it's day after day, and the conversation with the enemy, the chess match with the enemy, never stops, but Joseph continued to refuse. So let me give you a this is like that, contrasting two different athletes, one that you'll know and one that you might not. In 2013, Nike had an ad that was a little bit controversial. It was following some choices that Tiger Woods had made in his personal life that became very, very public. But he had won a Jack Nicklaus Invitational tournament that had put him back in the spotlight as the number one golfer in the nation. And so Nike runs this ad in 2013, "Winning takes care of everything." Does it? And it was, I think Tiger Woods had maybe said this in an interview, that of all the things he was wrestling with and struggling with, you know, winning certainly helps for him to kind of move and get beyond that. I understand the sentiment. But Nike came under fire because the message that this sent out, that you can make these choices, but as long as you, then everything else will be forgotten. Contrast that with the story of Jeremy Affeldt, who is a pitcher for the San Francisco Giants. Early in his career, signed his first contract for $4 million. But when he got the contract, after he had signed it, he realized that somebody had typed in a wrong decimal and number, and he received $4.5 million. Now, $500,000 is a lot of money to anybody, even to a Major League Baseball player. And Jeremy went back to his agent and said, this contract was supposed to be for $4 million. It was supposed to be for $4 million. It's $4.5 million. The agent went to the lawyers, they went to the team owners, and they said, this is a legally binding contract. It was their mistake. That money is yours. And he said, I can't accept this money. That money is not mine. And so he reworked his contract and gave back $500,000 to the Giants organization. People asked him, why would you do this? It was their mistake. It's your money. It's $500,000. And he said, I know, but my integrity is worth more than that. And my faith tells me that my integrity is important. And people are looking at me. And he gave that money back. One athlete we talk a lot about, the other we don't, but it proves the point that God isn't your God anywhere if he's not your God everywhere. He's not your God anywhere if he's not your God everywhere. So Joseph one day went into the house to attend to his duties, and none of the household servants were inside. That's a strange verse. It sounds to me like Potiphar gave them the day off, sent them on their way. Potiphar's wife gave them the day off, sent them on so that she would have the house to herself with Joseph. This appears to be a setup. She caught him by his cloak and said, come to bed with me. But he left his cloak in her hand and ran out of the house. I don't know about you, but Joseph has a very poor track record with cloaks. He's now 0 for 2 in holding on to cloaks. But Joseph leaves, and when she saw that he left his cloak in her hand and had run out of the house, she calls her household servants, and look, she says, this Hebrew is made brought here to make sport of us. He came in here to sleep with me, but I screamed, and when he heard me scream for help, he left his cloak beside me and ran out of the house. And she kept the cloak until his master comes home. Then she told him this story, that Hebrew slave you brought us has come to make sport of me. But as soon as I screamed, he left his cloak and he ran out. When his master heard the story, his wife told him, saying, this is how your slave treated me, he burned with anger. Now, there are a lot of scholars that will say, why was Potiphar angry? Well, doesn't it seem obvious? But some would say, Potiphar knew Joseph, he loved Joseph, he trusted Joseph. There is at least some debate as to whether or not he was angry with Joseph or whether he was angry with his wife, because he knew what his wife was like. He knew this was going to happen. He had to maintain some sense of respectability, so he had to do something with Joseph. But he puts him in prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. He doesn't put him to death, which would have been the exact penalty for what he had done to his wife. But Joseph is allowed to live. And then we're going to see other prisoners are put in Joseph's care. Potiphar doesn't seem to be angry with Joseph. I think he's angry because his right-hand guy, the guy that he trusts, now that has been dashed. But while Joseph was there in prison, the Lord was with him. He showed him kindness and granted him favor in the eyes of the prison warden. So the warden put Joseph in charge of all those held in the prison, and he was made responsible for all that was done there. The Lord was with Joseph and gave him success in whatever he did. Can you imagine Joseph in 2026 reading that sentence to us and going, really? I don't think that word means what you think it means, God. Three times in the story, the Lord was with Joseph and gave him success in whatever he did. And Joseph would say, it sure doesn't look like it. Church, really quickly, what is this? Is it? Okay, somebody says, well, it's a picture of a key, to be more precise. Okay, that's not the semantic difference I'm looking for. It's a blank key. I mean, could you argue, is this a key? We could talk about it. I would suggest to you it's not a key, because a key has a purpose. This key cannot serve a purpose, because the key has not yet been... It's not yet been cut. When I needed to make a key to our house, I took my key down to the hardware store and I said, here is the master key, and I need a duplicate. I want this key to look just like this key. So they began a very painful process of cutting that key so that when I got my key back, it now looked like this. This is a picture of a key. The other one is a picture of something that has the potential to be a key. Now, just for kicks, just because I've always been, you know, I put my key in there. How does that work? Now, most of you know this, but when I was a kid, I didn't. A key is cut in those grooves so that when it goes into the lock and everything arranges just the right way, then it opens the door and unlocks the lock. Joseph is an uncut key, gets put into the pit, gets then put into Potiphar's house, now gets put into the prison. He is a key that is being shaped slowly for a purpose. And he's being cut, and it's painful. And God can't tell him at that part of the story, Joseph, I'm turning you into a key. Now, church, there are two pictures of North Boulevard. NBYG, there's two pictures of our youth group, either this, where everything is nice and orderly. And as a youth minister, I'll tell you, I would love it if everything was in order just like this. My mild OCD really finds this picture satisfying. I'm a little bothered that that hook is empty. They didn't move these over to that hook, but I can get over that. I look at this particular picture and go, that is nice, except what I see there are keys that serve no purpose. They're just lined up, sitting on pews, unused, but ready and waiting. A better picture is one of this, a chaotic mess of keys that we don't know what they go to or what they're for, just like the drawer in all of our houses that have all the keys. And so, church, we've got to figure out, do we like this picture or do we like this picture? And I want to be a part of a church that is full of a bunch of keys who have been cut by a master key for the purpose of opening some lock. Sometime later, the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt. Now we meet two new characters, a cupbearer and a baker or a butler. Now this wasn't just people that worked in the kitchen. These were trusted advisors. These would be the people that would taste the wine and eat the food of the king. And if they died, he knew not to eat. These guys had to be trusted. Why did they get thrown in jail? Probably because there was a plot against the king's life and he did not know who was responsible. So both you guys are going to jail. So notice we have these two thieves are thrown into prison. They offended their master. Pharaoh was angry with his two officials, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker, and put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard in the same place where Joseph was confined. He's at the house of the captain of the guard. This prison is in Potiphar's house. The captain of the guard, look here, the captain of the guard, we're assumed to mean that that's Potiphar, assigned them to Joseph and he attended them. I don't think Potiphar was angry at Joseph. I think he might have been angry at the situation. He said, Joseph, you're in prison, you got to be there, but I still trust you and I need you to watch these two guys. After they'd been in custody for some time, each of the two men, they had dreams. And when Joseph came to them the next morning, he saw that they were dejected. Notice this sentence. So he asked Pharaoh's officials who were in custody. First of all, let's just pause for just this for a second. You're in prison, you've been betrayed, falsely accused of something you did not do. In fact, you made the right decision, but you've been accused of the wrong decision, and now he's seeing that other people were dejected. He's noticing other people. And he asked them, why do you look so sad today? This sentence alone tells everything we need to know about Joseph. In the middle of all this, he looks at other people and says, hey guys, what can I do for you? We both had dreams, they answered. Now right there, can you imagine Joseph going, time out, stop. Nope, you said the magic word. Do not talk to me about dreams. I'm having no conversations about dreams from this point forward. If anybody says that word again, I'm out. I've had it up to here with dreams. But Joseph says, don't interpretations belong to God? Tell me your dreams. This is a dream journal from a pharaoh in a museum that is in the Egypt Museum in Cairo. It's a journal that shows us that pharaohs and leaders, in fact, did keep charge of their dreams. They had these pen and pencil sets, ink sets, where they would write down their dreams. Years ago, a friend of mine knows I love the story of Joseph, and he says, hey, I went to this museum. I got to see a statue. He didn't take this picture, but he saw one like it, of Sesostris II, maybe the first or the second. He goes by other names, but many scholars will say this was the Pharaoh that Joseph is about to encounter. And so he said, here's the coolest picture. Not this one that we kind of recognize from King Tut, but this what's called a uraeus right here. The uraeus is that cobra. And this is the uraeus of Sesostris II that is in the museum in Cairo. And my friend says, I'm sitting here looking at the very thing that Joseph might have stood and saw on the head of the Pharaoh when he went and stood before him. Like it's right here in front of me. Pretty amazing to me. So the chief cupbearer tells Joseph his dream. And he says, I saw a vine. And in the vine there were branches. As soon as it budded, it blossomed. Its clusters ripened into grapes. Pharaoh's cup was in my hand. I took the grapes, I squeezed them into the cup, and I put it back into Pharaoh's hand. Pharaoh is there in his dream, and Joseph says, this is what it means. The three branches are 3 days. Within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head. I want us to remember that phrase, and to remember, I just want you to say it with me. Say it with me. Lift up your head. Lift up your head. And he's going to restore you to your position. And you'll put Pharaoh's cup in his hand again. But when all goes well with you, please remember and show kindness and mention me to Pharaoh and get me out of this prison. I was forcibly carried off from the land of the Hebrews, and even here I have done nothing to deserve this. When the chief baker saw that Joseph had given a favorable interpretation, he goes, hey, I had a dream too. And in my dream, there were three baskets on bread. And in the top basket, there were all kinds of baked goods on my head for Pharaoh. But the birds were eating them, not Pharaoh. Pharaoh wasn't there. And they were eating the bread out of the baskets on my head. And Joseph says, this is what it means. The three baskets are 3 days. Okay, good, just like the other one. Within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift off your head and impale your body on a pole, and the birds will eat away your flesh. Never had anybody been less excited about asking for a dream interpretation than this guy. He's like, you want to run that back? Maybe, like, are you sure? How sure are we about that? Now, the third day was Pharaoh's birthday, and he gave a feast for all his officials. He lifted up the heads of the chief cupbearer and the chief baker in the presence of his officials. He restored the chief cupbearer to his position so that he once again put the cup into Pharaoh's hand, but he impaled the chief baker just as Joseph had said. And then we get the last sentence of my text for today. The chief cupbearer, however, did not remember Joseph. He forgot him. Wow. Don't I get a sermon that gets to end on some sort of exciting note? But no, Joseph once again finds himself, things were looking good. And now things go bad very quickly. Again, they're dashed. Church, there's three prayers that we pray. If I were to download your most recent prayers, first of all, I don't have that ability, so don't worry. But if I could download the text of your prayers to God, I'm sure I could put them into three buckets. One of them is protect me. It's a fair prayer. Provide me. It's a fair prayer. And pardon me. All those were commanded to pray. Those are the topics of most of our prayers. God, protect me. God, provide me. God, pardon me. But I want to suggest, church, a third prayer for you as a student, for you as a spouse, for us as a church. The third prayer is the prayer of position me. Position me. This was Joseph's prayer. And here's the way we're going to illustrate this. I want to get our three Bible guys. We have Joshua and Gabriel and Joey, also Joseph. Your name is Joseph. You guys come on up here for a second. I'm going to get Sean to come up and help us. We don't have a Sean in the Bible, but Sean, you're going to get to help us out. And I'm going to need to get Anthony, would you help me out for a second? Anthony, we're going to come and let you play the part, and I think your sign is over there. I want you to come. You're going to stand over here again. Sean, you're going to grab these. Anthony, would you go grab the sign over there in the back? Okay, you're going to get to play the role of God. You can take that up with your family later. And we've got three guys here that have circumstances, situation, or problem. I don't know which word resonates with you. They're all different. They all overlap, but they're different words. We have Joey, whose name actually is Joseph. Joseph, kind of, you know, if I were casting the part of Joseph in a movie or a play, you might be considered for the part. He even looks like Joseph. And he's trying to see God. God's difficult to see now. You've got the circumstances, the situation, and the problem. No offense, Sean.
It's okay.
Yeah. And you can't see it because the circumstance, situation, or problem is so big that blocks the view of God. Now, Anthony, I'm going to ask you to just come and move over here for just a second. Actually, could have done it this way and probably should have done it this way because the position me prayer, you know what? Let's do this. Let's go back. I didn't do this in first service. I'm realizing I probably made a mistake. Here's the position me prayer. The position me prayer doesn't say, God, come to me, protect me, provide me. God, get over here. And God, once you get over here, then I'll tell you what I'm going to do. God, once you get over here and fulfill your promise to me, then I'll be faithful to you. No, the position me prayer, and I'm sorry to first service, they're not here for me to apologize to, but the position me prayer says, I'm going to go stand down there. Guys, slide down this way because I know you're going to be out of the light. I want the camera guys to stay happy with us. The position me prayer says, go on the other side there. No, I've got Anthony, come over here. Thank you. The position me prayer says, God, I want you to give me a perspective so that how I see you is going to affect how I see my circumstances, my situation, or my problem. Joseph, did your situation, problem, or circumstance go away? Did it change? No, they're still there. It doesn't go away. But now the way that you see God is going to change how you view those things. There's two kinds of people in this room. There's somebody who says, the way I see these things are going to affect how I see God. And right now, these are too big, and I've lost my view of God. The position me prayer says, God, put me in a place so that where I see you is going to affect how I see all of this. Church, if you got that, say, got it. You guys can leave these signs and set those down. But I want, Joseph, I want you to stay here with me for a second. All right, these guys can go and have a seat. The position me prayer recognizes that I have I'm in the middle of an awesome test or an awful test, and I'm in the middle of an awesome or terrible mess. I've shown you these signs before, church. Teens have seen them several times. I've got smaller versions of these that I keep in my office because I have to show this to students more than almost anything else I show. But the position me prayer recognizes that one day this test that I'm going through is going to become my what, church? It's going to become my testimony. Or, Joseph, I'll take this and I'll give you this one, that this mess that I'm in, this mess is going to become my... Now, Joseph, you can lay that down and you can go back and have a seat. I could point to people in this room, in almost every section, in almost every pew, who I know have been through a horrible test or a horrible mess, but their mess has become their message and their test has become their testimony. Why? Because they allowed their view of God to determine how they see their problems, circumstances, and situation instead of the other way around. You remember the Karate Kid. Daniel has to wonder, why am I having to wax the car and sand the floor and paint the fence? Because his teacher, Mr. Miyagi, is trying to prepare him for defensive positions. He's a key that is being carved and shaped, and he doesn't like it. Joseph's in prison trying to figure it out. Bethany Hamilton, in 2003, was 13 years old, a competitive surfer, when she's swimming, and a tiger shark comes and takes off her left arm. She's a person of great faith. 26 days later, she's back out competing in competitive surfing with one arm, and somebody asked her, has your faith helped you get through this? And she says, yes. And they said, would you change anything? And she says, no. Listen to this line, church. She says, I've gotten the opportunity to hug way more people with one arm than I ever would have had with two arms. That's a person who lets their view of God determine their view of their situation, their circumstances, or their problem. God isn't your God anywhere if he's not your God everywhere. And so Paul would write, although I'm the least of God's people, his grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things. His intent was that now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. The manifold wisdom. You know what this word means, church? Manifold. It's a word that means multicolored. Multicolored. And of course, when I think multicolored, I think about Joseph. God says, I'm using you to be the key that will unlock the souls of people around. I don't have perfect people to use. It's just you. And so, teens and kids in the crowd. Somebody tell me who this is. Okay, very good. Who's this? All right, very good. Who we got here? That one's easy. All right. This one's tougher. Who is it? Kung Fu Panda, great job, kids. All right, kids, got some more tests. Okay, kids only. Kids, who's this? That's the genie. All right, very good. Okay, this is Pikachu. Okay, all right. Bugs Bunny. All right, who we got? Yes, Mike Wazowski. Unless you're Delaney Sane. She once said this was Mike Krzyzewski, which has been one of my favorite answers forever. What story are these folks from? Okay, you have, people that are a little bit older. Can somebody tell me right here, who's this? This is Mr. Peabody and Sherman. Very good. This one right here, who's this? This is Odie from Garfield. All right. Older folks, who we got here? Okay, very good. And last one, who we got right here? Ah, very good. Mighty Mouse. Now, church, some of them may have confused you, but largely you convinced me of one thing. You have the ability to be able to see and tell somebody from their shadow. You don't have to see a picture of them. It's a skill you possess. You see a shadow, and you know who the shadow represents. And so, as we think about our main character, when you see Joseph, and you see Joseph, and you see Joseph's shadow, what do you see? You begin to see Jesus. You begin to understand why we have 13 chapters devoted to this guy, because we have both were loved by their father. Both had brothers who did not believe them. Both had brothers who rejected their right to rule. Both were sold for silver. Both are stripped of their clothes. Both are tempted and did not sin. Both were condemned with two criminals. Both because of their words, both had one criminal who was condemned while the other was given life. You see the shadow? Both were 30 years old when their reign began. Both married a foreign bride. Both were given a name that meant Savior of the world. Spoiler alert, Joseph's going to be given a name by Pharaoh that means Savior of the world, coming up in a future chapter. Both were falsely accused and imprisoned on false charges. Both had brothers who didn't believe, and both were prophesied to be rulers. Both suffered so that many might be saved. The father's favorite beloved son is betrayed and abused by those closest to him, and then rises to become the prince who receives his brothers back and forgives them, restores them, and calls for them to follow him. Joseph is a shadow of Jesus. The gospel is woven from the origin story to the end of Revelation. Joseph, Jesus, is the greater Joseph. So we come back to our painting. The story I thought was apocryphal. I did quite a bit of research, and I could be wrong, but R.R. Harrison says in an article in the Columbia Chess Chronicle, he said, no, I witnessed this. Now, there are apocryphal versions of the story, and the details get twisted, but R.R. Harrison said, I was there the day that Paul Morphy, who was the world chess champion, was looking at this painting that I had a copy of in my house, and he stared at that painting, and he said, tell me about this painting. And Harrison says, it's called the devil's checkmate. The devil has him in a checkmate position, and it's meant to recognize the hopelessness that we all feel when there's nowhere left to turn. And Paul Morphy said, no, I don't think that was the artist's intent. He looks at the board, he gets a chessboard, he arranges the pieces, and he says, you give me this board, and I can get you out of it, because the king still has one more move that will lead to a series of other moves that's going to allow him to win the game. Harrison said, are you sure? And Morphy says, yeah, and verified it. And according to the story, Morphy writes this letter with this picture and talks about the king has one more move. So church, somebody is here this morning whose relationship is dashed, your trust has been dashed, your hope has been dashed, your dreams have been dashed. Our church is in a place where we feel like that we're in a lot of things have felt dashed. I showed you pictures of things we have to celebrate because God is faithful and continues to be faithful to North Boulevard. But then let me remind you what Morphy told his friend. The king's not through moving yet. Don't feel like you're in checkmate. The king still has one more move. And if you're the psalmist who says, oh Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. But you, oh Lord, are a shield about me. You are my glory and you're the lifter of my head. Sean, would you come up just by yourself for a moment? We're going to close with the other song that's been a blessing to me this week. I began the week with the wise man built his house upon the rock, and the rains came down and the floods came up. I'm living it this very week in my life. You're living it in your life. Our church is living it. But Psalm 3 says that there is one who is the lifter of our head. Joseph gave that dream. Joseph said the king still has one more move, and he's going to lift up your head. The psalmist writes this, and there was a song that we used to sing, and I said, Sean, can we sing it as an invitation song? He said, I'm not sure the church knows it. Some of you will know it. But I'm just going to let this prepare you because some of you are in the pit. Sean, I asked you this in first service. We weren't prepared for it, so you got the answer right. So well, I guess we'll have to reenact it. If I asked you to pantomime being in a pit, what would you do? Now, unpracticed, unrehearsed in first service, Sean did that, and I said, it's amazing. There's something about being in a pit that makes a person look up. And if you were trying to pantomime that, you look up. And so, church, I just want to tell you this morning to look up. The blessings come down as the prayers go up, but we must put our faith in the one who is our glory, who is a shield about us, the lifter of our head. So let's just sing this song to you, and you can just receive it if you feel like you're in prison. And may your view of God determine your view of the circumstances, situation, or problem. It goes like this.
Thou, O Lord, art a shield about me. You're my glory. You're the lifter of my head. Thou, O Lord, art a shield about me. You're my glory. You're the lifter of my head.
Let's keep our chin ups because the King still has one more move. May the joy of the Lord be our strength. Let's all stand together and sing that to one another.